This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Well, thank you. It's great to see old friends and former students. I always enjoy WIM for that reason. Love to get some time with them. And also master's students. I love and appreciate them a lot, too. And a number of them are taking a reading seminar, but they're sitting in these sessions this morning. So I am very grateful, and my heart is filled with joy. The title of the three addresses for the next three morning Bible studies is Reflections from Luke's Gospel, Jesus and the Religiously Respectable, Financially Secure, and Fashionably Skeptical. Jim Edwards' idea, he should really write copy for advertising and quit his job as a professor here. What we want to do is explore the influence of cultural location and kind of conventional fashion and how that affects our view of and commitment to Jesus Christ and being citizens of the kingdom. And we're going to be looking at three encounters with Jesus. In the course of these encounters, Jesus challenges each person or party to consider their cultural location and how that's affecting their view of him. He calls them out of their cultural location to follow the true king. Typical for Luke, in all three accounts, he leaves us hanging. He doesn't tidy things up at the end. We don't really know what's going to happen to these people for the rest of their lives. And I think that's one of the things I appreciate so much about Luke, is the way he keeps his hanging. You know, he does this in the Gospel, or in the Acts of the Apostles too, when at the end of chapter 28, we don't know what's going to happen. He doesn't tell us what happens to Paul or Peter. He leaves us hanging. And I think that may be his way of saying, I want to draw you into this narrative and challenge you. And I think he's doing that for us in these particular passages. Well, I'm the leadoff batter of three members of the theology department. The goal of a leadoff batter is simply to get on base. You can get hit by a pitch. You can hit a bloop single. You can get a walk. Just get on base, and then the heavy hitters come up and drive you home. So this is why we arranged things the way we did. We're going from weakest to strongest. My particular text comes from the middle section of Luke. We call this the travel narrative, as you well know. Not that this section actually pays much attention to Jesus' travels, but it does provide his location from time to time. Luke loves detail. Historians like myself love detail. You get lots of it in the Gospel of Luke. But the entire section from Luke 9 to 19 is informed by Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And the gospel keeps reminding us he's headed to Jerusalem, where he is going to fulfill his earthly mission. So no matter where he is in this travel narrative, he has his eye on Jerusalem, and he slowly makes his way there. Now, my assumption is that Luke is writing to the church. He's functioning as a theologian. This account is not just cutting and pasting a bunch of stories together. He is developing a narrative for us. And he uses various sources to teach the church about what it means to know and follow Jesus. Now, in my mind, this travel narrative functions as a kind of manual of discipleship. It's a better and earlier version of the Didache, really, for the life of the early church. Much of this material in Luke is unique in the travel narrative. And using various sources, Luke is informing his readers about the way of discipleship. In a sense, what he's saying is, this is what it means to follow Jesus. But as you read this section carefully, it becomes apparent that Jesus is not only teaching us about the way, he's claiming to be the way. And you can't really understand, in my mind, this section if you don't understand the about and the be are tied together. So it makes sense only in light of Jesus being the way of salvation, not simply calling us to follow the way of salvation. Now, with that in mind, let's say a prayer and we'll look at the text. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray through Christ. Amen. Let's turn to Luke 18. I'm going to read a parable, a story that sort of sets up an introduction to two figures. I'm assuming historical figures. Both of them are rich. And this initial story or paragraph gives us a kind of a lens through which to read these other two stories. So Luke is setting us up to do this. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The setup. Now the two stories. First, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. It's interesting, he puts that last. And he said, all these I have observed from my youth. And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, the other story. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran out ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he has gone in to be with the guest of a man who was a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also was the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord God stands, and it stands forever. This is the word of God. Now, it's not often the case that we read a story where the punchline is given right at the beginning, or at least the lesson is given. In this first case, that's exactly what happens. These two figures represent two different approaches to religion. They're types, if you will. Those who trust in themselves, that is, in their religious performance, and those who trust in God. The passage makes it obvious that it is one or the other, it can't be both. The sure sign of the former is that a person is preoccupied with his own or her own religious performance and exhibits a spirit of competition that organizes humanity into those who are better and those who are worse, those who are richer and those who are poor, those who are educated and those who are not, those who are nice and those who are not nice, those who know a lot of people and those who know few people, those who are successful pastors and those who are not. Two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, go up to the temple. Up, in this case, is literal. The Pharisee's prayer, I would argue, is the more conventional. He thanks God that he has done well in life, and he has succeeded beyond his wildest dreams. He is especially grateful that his lot in life has been better than this tax collector standing nearby, clearly a traitor to Israel, as you well know, the ancient equivalent of kind of the modern Wall Street insider trader, you know, something like that, the kind of person we despise. He lists his negative behaviors that he doesn't do and the positive behaviors that he does. He's exceeded in the requirements of the law in both fasting and giving. He fasts twice a week, not just during weeks of religious festivals. And he tithes from everything he gets. That's what the text says. Everything, not just, say, first produce, something like that. Typical for a Jew, he's focusing on his deeds, on his behaviors, not on his motives. And thus he has good reason to trust in himself, for his religious performance provides ample evidence that he can. He appears to be the best that Judaism can produce. He is the quintessentially religious person. Now, if I were to equate him with something modern, he would look quite a bit like me on a Sunday morning when I sit in my porch swing in the summer and I spend time thanking God. I thank God that my kids have turned out well, implying not like those of some of my friends whose kids have not turned out well. See what I mean? See how we do that? We can turn what really is a virtuous activity into such a subtle vice that we hardly know we're doing it. Even good habit formation can have a dangerous side to it, as we see in the case of this man. Well, is this a caricature? In one of the commentaries, there's a quote that Caird gives of an ancient prayer uttered by a rabbi upon leaving a rabbinical school. And I'm going to quote this very short prayer. I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of instruction, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run and they run, but I run to the life of the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. We know, of course, that this Pharisee is wrong, for he trusts in himself. Luke's point is that this kind of religious piety, as tempting, as really almost intoxicating as it is not necessarily a bad thing in itself. It's not wrong to be grateful. But it can erect a barrier between God and self. The Pharisee is rich. Rich. in good deeds and religious performance, but such riches have kept him from God, and his religious privileges have kept him from seeing his need for God. Not so the tax collector, obviously. And the contrast is palpable. They are types, after all. The Pharisee enters the table boldly and stands before God. We're going to see bold behavior in just a minute again. As any devout Jew would do, he lifts up his eye toward heaven in his prayer. The tax collector stands, if you notice the text carefully, far off. It's an echo that's been used in other places in Scripture. Where else is the phrase far off used? It's story of the prodigal son. Ephesians 2, Gentiles who are far off, same word. In this case, far off from, I think, the Pharisee. And he doesn't look to heaven, thus demonstrating none of the same confidence that the Pharisee has. He beats his chest as if desperate for God's help. This is not the chest thumping that an NFL receiver does after he catches a pass in the end zone. This is a chest thumping, that communicates a cry to God. And he coughs out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner. It actually is the sinner. Now, two words could be used for mercy here, and Luke chooses the rare of the two. It's also used in Hebrews 2, verse 17, to refer to the priestly ritual performed at the Day of Atonement. The tax collector serves as a kind of high priest in the prayer. He prays to God, though of all people, he is the least likely candidate to receive the benefits of God's atoning work. He's unworthy. But as we know, that's really the point, isn't it? This isn't simply mercy. This is the ritual mercy that is given at the Day of Atonement, so grounded in Israel's great history of salvation, you know. Note the passive voice. The tax collector is justified. He receives righteousness. He is made righteous. He doesn't establish his own. I wonder if this is a faint echo of the Apostle Paul. I'm thinking about a text like Romans 4. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Luke and Paul were friends. Maybe there's an echo of Paul here. Ironically, it seems that the one thing that qualifies us to become righteous is to admit that we're not. That we need help from outside. The tax collector is helpless and needy. He's humble. That is, he knows that he's made of dust. That he's desperate for God. All right, that's the setup. Now for the two stories about riches. Now, I think Luke includes these two stories to drive the point home in real terms. Remember that we're dealing with something that I'm calling a manual of discipleship. It's showing us the way of Jesus. Both passages deal with wealth. Now, I've spent the past few months, not for this, but just for my own sake, I've spent the last few months reading and rereading and rereading again and pondering this travel narrative. You told Jim yesterday, I probably read this thing 25 or 30 times, Luke 9 to 19. It's really gotten into my bones. It's almost been a source of torment for me. And I've noticed something that's happened to me through this journey of the travel narrative. And it's this, that I find myself identifying more and more in these passages with characters like the rich ruler. Not the blind, not the tax collector, not the children, not the outsiders. because I, and I think probably you, were quintessential insiders. We are far more like the Pharisee in this passage than we are like the tax collector. And it's done another thing to me. It's made me more sympathetic with them. I'm less likely to caricature them and demonize them. I'm seeing them as real human beings. So when you think about this rich ruler, instead of thinking about him as some sort of arrogant person, think of him as a real human being who's asking an honest question. Let's assume that his motives are pure, that he really does want to be a good man, and that his attraction to Jesus is genuine. I do this for my own sake. I'm being operating out of self-interest here in treating these people like real human beings. Oh, he's a powerful man, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. When Luke uses the word ruler, he usually uses it with reference to the leaders of Israel, that is, members of the Sanhedrin. And you'll notice that he has this irresistible attraction to Jesus, and he approaches him boldly, just like the Pharisee in his prayer, so to speak. But he also approaches Jesus respectfully, and Jesus, so typical in the Gospel of Luke, stops and listens. You'll see Jesus doing this a lot in this narrative. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. It's a kind of respect that you would pay to a distinguished rabbi, as if to say, you're a good man, you're a master. You've attained a level of religious excellence and righteousness that I have not yet. And I've come to seek your advice and guidance so that I can sort of raise my level of righteousness and religious performance. He's treating Jesus a little like a bodhisattva. You know what that is in Buddhism, kind of the holy man. He's a good man. And the rich ruler knows it because the rich ruler wants to be a good man too. He wants to be a better man, and he approaches Jesus to find out how he can become better and therefore, quote, inherit eternal life. Perhaps what must I do would be better translated, what more must I do? Because he's already doing quite a bit, as the narrative tells us. Here the word inherit is interesting. It could be translated to take possession of. You notice how he's calculating this in his own mind. He's thinking about what he must do to add to his religious achievements. He's already done much. He wants to do more and therefore take possession, inherit eternal life. Now, does Jesus rebuke him when he says, don't call me good? I used to think that. I don't anymore. Perhaps we could read his answer differently, with a kind of a different inflection. More of a question of surprise. Why do you call me good? He might be saying. In the Greek text, me is the first word in the sentence. So we could translate it something like, me you call good? Only God is good. Sounds a little like Yoda. Yeah. Is Jesus denying his identity as God here, pointing out the huge chasm that exists between God and everyone else, including him? I don't think that's necessarily true. In this case, we have to keep in mind the context of the actual conversation that's unfolding. The rich ruler wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. All the attention, of course, is focused on himself, on his own performance. Jesus wants to redirect his focus to God. True religion always begins with an accurate view of God. The man isn't thinking about God. He's thinking about himself. Well, Jesus says, only God is good. That is, only God is true goodness. It's probably a veiled reference to the Shema. Well, Jesus responds with a conventional answer that was deeply embedded in Israel's history. He mentions the second table of the law. And you'll notice He rearranges things just a little bit. It's a curiosity. The last command he mentions is the command to honor father and mother. I think there may be a reason why. And the rich ruler claims that he has kept these from his youth. In other words, from his age of accountability around the age of 13. He's lived a righteous life. He's obeyed the law. But implied in his answer, I think, is the assumption that his own prosperity, that is, his wealth and privilege and influence, provide evidence that he is telling the truth. In other words, he has received a reward for his righteous behavior. That's why I think honor father and mother might be last, because, you know, that's the one command that's given with a promise, right? What's the promise? Your days are going to be long and you're going to basically prosper in the promised land. It's easy to trace one's prosperity to the benefits of religion, or in this case, to his own religious performance. It makes the world a very neat and tidy place. Religion has worked for him, in other words. And that's why he wants more of it, so to speak. It's made him a successful man. He wants to become better. So he approaches Jesus with that in mind. Well, Jesus follows the logic of the rich ruler's assumptions about true religion. But here he moves in a direction that the rich ruler did not expect. If God is good, then he deserves to be first and foremost in everything. He deserves to be the center of our lives, all things being subordinate and subservient to him. So he mentions the one thing that the rich ruler, that's keeping the rich ruler from doing what he must do to inherit eternal life. Considering the nature of God as truly and ultimately good, Jesus points his finger at his wealth. Now, there's got to be bitter irony here, because he thinks his wealth is a sign of the fact that he's done good. Now that wealth seems to be getting him in trouble religiously. It's standing in his way. So this is what you must do, he says to the rich ruler. Sell everything. Distribute it to the poor. Then you will inherit eternal life and follow me. Now, in my mind, it's the follow me that should shock us, though it doesn't because we know too much. But transport yourself back then to Jesus saying that, considering the course of this conversation. Jesus just claimed that God alone is good. Now he commands the rich young ruler to sell all, forsake all, give all away, and then to follow him. Jesus is putting himself, it seems to me, on the same level of God. True obedience to God as the absolute good requires that the rich ruler follow Jesus, who is the incarnate good. Well, Jesus has touched his raw nerve. The rich ruler becomes sad because he is, quote, exceedingly rich. Unlike Mark's account, however, where the man leaves, Luke doesn't tell us what happens. He hangs around. What will this man choose to do? Now, sad is a curious term to use. Some of you know I'm going to mention this. I always do when I'm speaking. The Desert Fathers listed sadness as one of the eight deadly thoughts. Did you know that? There were eight deadly thoughts among the Desert Fathers. Eight deadly thoughts. Sadness. And I wonder if they didn't have the rich ruler in mind here. In this case, sadness does not refer to the sorrow we might feel if we've lost a loved one, but the sadness we feel when we're challenged to do something that is hard and costly and we refuse, though we know it is right. It's so hard. It's akin to self-pity. Jesus has set the standard too high. His religious observance, that is the rich ruler's religious observance, has contributed to his earthly success. He thinks it's a blessing of God, and now he has to give it up. Now, as you know, Luke mentions the theme of riches more than any other gospel. It comes up often, especially in this travel narrative. He warns us of the danger of riches, for riches provide us with seemingly endless options. And it can deceive us. We have problems, you know, we got enough money, we can get a therapist and go to a doctor and go to a self-help seminar. And we just keep doing one thing after another, playing out all our options, instead of recognizing the naked truth that we desperately need God. And then maybe doctors and therapists and everything else. Riches can keep us from recognizing our true poverty. Now, in this passage, Luke actually uses two words for riches. One for riches proper, kind of conventional wealth. The other for wealth or assets or abundance. Here I ask you to think about wealth or riches more broadly. You and I might not be rich as the rich ruler was rich, but we're all rich, you know. All of us here are. We all have a lot of wealth, or what I would call cultural capital. Good education, great friendship networks, assets or access to all kinds of social services, travel, experiences, opportunities, privilege. We have cultural capital. Even if our income isn't very high, we are rich. This passage is not going to make sense if you don't put yourself in that category. Protects us from demonizing the rich ruler. Now, the Apostle Paul uses his own experience as a kind of useful illustration. He knew himself to be rich as a devout Jew, defined that term. And that gave him a lot of evidence and reason to be, quote, confident in the flesh. You know the passage I'm referring to. It's Philippians 3. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's wealth, as a Jew would define it, a Pharisee. Yet Paul came to see that all of this was not simply neutral. He doesn't use the word neutral in Philippians 3. He uses the word, you tell me, loss or crap. Because it kept him from knowing his need for Jesus. Thus the danger of wealth and education and travel and retirement accounts and cultural privilege. It keeps us from seeing our need for Jesus. Edmund Morgan coined the phrase the Puritan dilemma. I don't know if you've ever heard of that phrase. It's a very interesting idea. He was a great Puritan scholar. To describe the adverse effect that religious belief can have on people. And it seems relevant here. That's why I mention it. He suggested that the Puritan zeal for God, their self-discipline, their regimen of life, their eagerness to serve, to live the good life, to honor God in everything, birthed a constellation of virtues that made them very successful in life. And you will notice through history, this often happens. People come to embrace Christianity over time. They raise families better. They start to become virtuous. They work harder. They're industrious. They're self-disciplined. And they become successful. And then they become prisoners to their own success, and their success undermines their original religious devotion. Happened at the monasteries in the Middle Ages. Happened to the Puritans. It happens to us. It makes me wonder if that's one of the hidden dangers of Christianity. Actually, what it does for us might become our biggest problem. It does good for people, and that good actually turns out badly. Kind of ironic, isn't it? It's one of the actual subtle fears I have about Whitworth, is that our success is going to ruin us. that's going to produce the kind of student we're not going to be proud of. I mean, that's the problem. We will be proud of them. But with their PhDs and success and higher positions and bigger income, well, you get the point. We all have idols that stand in the way of discipleship, and sooner or later, Jesus will put his finger on them and expose them, as he does here. Quantity of wealth, broadly understood, however we calculate it, can undermine the quality of our discipleship. This man possesses everything, but seems far from the kingdom. Then children and lepers and blind people and adulterers and tax collectors, Luke's favorite kind of people, possess nothing, and they belong to the kingdom. But Jesus isn't done, as you know. How hard it is for those who have wealth, broadly understood, to enter the kingdom. How hard? Harder than the largest animal we could imagine to get through an eye of a needle. Camel then? What, blue whale for us? In other words, really hard, in fact, downright impossible. His disciples respond with alarm, and rightly so. If you take into account that riches were considered a sign of God's blessing and as evidence of salvation, if the rich can't get in, what does that say about the rest of us? If their riches are a sign that they're really good people and really religious people. No one, apparently, if you approach salvation as the rich ruler did. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It is quite literally impossible, for we will never be able to measure up, sacrifice enough, become that single-minded and devoted, if we're thinking in terms of human possibilities. It is possible only with God. In short, the rich ruler was asking the wrong question. As the Pharisee was praying the wrong prayer. Anytime we reduce salvation to our performance, we simply don't get it. We don't understand God. We don't understand the message and mission of Jesus. So that's the rich ruler. Now, very briefly, to Zacchaeus. Jesus enters Jericho. He's traveled from the north. He's moving toward Jerusalem. Jericho was on the route to Jerusalem if the traveler coming from the north wanted to get to Jerusalem and not pass through Samaritan territories. They have to go out of their way. Jericho was located 850 feet below sea level, 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. And this very old city functioned as a kind of oasis in a hot and dry and rough road. Now, Luke introduces us to a character that appears only in this gospel, Zacchaeus. Another rich man. Is this a coincidence? I just don't think so. He has procured his wealth another way, far less righteously and admirably. Luke calls him a chief tax collector. It's the only time this is used in the gospels. Probably the case that he owned the tax franchise in Jericho and thus had a company of lesser tax collectors working for him. Owning the franchise, he took a cut from what he collected from the Romans and a cut from all his subordinates too, and that made him very wealthy and despised. I love the fact that Luke uses the imperfect tense to show that Zacchaeus had wanted to see Jesus for some time. Like so many characters in this gospel, he's curious. He wants to know more about this irresistible person. Now he has a chance. But he sees he has a problem. The crowd is huge. And he faces the danger of entering this crowd as such an unpopular figure. You know, lots of elbows, maybe some wads of spit. Too dangerous, too risky for him. He doesn't dare approach Jesus with the boldness of the rich ruler who's got a lot of cultural capital. Tax collector doesn't have much. So he races ahead and climbs a sycamore tree so he can get an eye on Jesus. The sycamore tree had a huge canopy, which gave him the advantage both of height, he can look down because he's so short, as you know, and protection. Jesus stops again, just as he did in the case of the rich ruler, though in this case, Zacchaeus doesn't even ask him to. He is unconventionally bold, that is, Jesus is. He orders Zacchaeus to come down immediately and announces that he's going to stay with him that night. Zacchaeus obeys the order, climbs down from the tree, and shows great joy in welcoming Jesus into his home. The crowd murmurs, often happens, Luke, by the way, the crowd is like a Greek chorus, functioning and mirroring our own attitudes. In this case, they murmur because Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner, a tax collector at that. And this is not the sort of thing Jesus should be doing. He's getting off mission, according to how they define his mission. Finally, Zacchaeus talks. The rich ruler approaches Jesus first, speaking first. Here Jesus approaches Zacchaeus, and Jesus speaks first. When Zacchaeus finally does speak, it is not in the form of a question, but in an expression of commitment. By the way, it's really dangerous to ask Jesus questions in the Gospel of Luke. Who then is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't get the impression you just shut up. Wait to be spoken to. He announces that what he's going to do in response to the attention he's just received from Jesus, far exceeding the law, just like the Pharisee in our first story. He pledges to give half of his wealth to the poor and four times the amount he owes to those whom he has defrauded. It is this spontaneous burst of promise spoken in the wake of an encounter with this irresistible figure. God alone is good, remember? Zacchaeus has just discovered this by meeting the God we know in the person of Jesus Christ, and he responds accordingly. Now, does the amount matter? It is certainly less than what Jesus demanded of the rich young ruler, right? Whew. Are we grateful for that? Zacchaeus here is only given half away, and Jesus seems pleased with it. Can we use this passage, therefore, to outline some kind of quantity of commitment we're supposed to give? You know, more than a tithe, but less than everything. 40% maybe, 50%, 25%. Can we get it all the way down to 15%? Like Abraham was when he was, you know, talking to the people in Sodom. And obviously, quantity is not the point, nor is wealth the fundamental problem. Self-sufficiency is the problem. Overconfidence is the problem. Religious performance is the problem. Wealth is simply a huge temptation. It's dangerous for these reasons. It keeps us from knowing our need for God. Now, ironically, here, wealth has done the opposite. It has made Zacchaeus miserable and lonely. He realizes it's a problem. If anything, his wealth, strangely, has driven him to God, for he knows all the more how much he needs Jesus. Jesus announces that salvation has come to this man's house. He says he's the son of Abraham, and in submitting to Jesus, he has stepped into that heritage and taken ownership of it. He has now become a true son of Abraham, not simply a physical son, but a spiritual son. He is a true son because he has met Jesus and pledged to follow him. The punchline, Jesus as the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. It's an echo, right? It's been used before, twice in Luke, with the calling of Matthew and in the story of the prodigal son at the very beginning. Except in this case, I don't think it's an echo. I think it is a crescendo. What qualifies us for the kingdom? What makes us true disciples? What enables us to inherit eternal life? What opens the way to God's mercy? It's knowing we're lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I skipped a passage sandwiched right between these two. It's Jesus' final prediction of his suffering and death in Jerusalem, the place of final conflict and the place where he will fulfill the entire Old Testament story. As Jesus tells us, he will be delivered up. Luke doesn't say by whom. To the Gentiles or the Romans, they're going to mock him, scourge him, beat him, spit upon him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. The text says that the disciples did not understand because it was hidden from them. Then again, there was a lot they didn't understand, because they didn't really know who Jesus truly was and who Jesus truly is. No one could have imagined that in seeking to save the lost, God himself would show up in human flesh and submit himself to suffering and death. God just doesn't do that kind of thing, the Jews thought. But why not? No one is good but God alone. This is just the kind of thing that God does. Maybe God's suffering is the quintessential expression of his goodness. Now, the first step we must take is simply to admit that we're lost. And our wealth and privilege and education and sophistication and publications and connections and anything we count as assets, in other words, our cultural capital, is what keeps us from that. It deludes us. Only Jesus can save. And he already has. So I think Luke is saying, come down from your trees. Give up your performance. And simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And thus, step into your heritage as sons and daughters of the living God.